so I'm actually an Essex lad myself. I was born in Barking, so the other side. And so I was born, yeah, I was born into a Christian family, youngest of four siblings. A big impact on my life was my sister. Now, my sister's name was Christine. She was the eldest, but she had a condition which was known as tubular sclerosis. And basically what that meant is that she was physically and mentally handicapped. And for me, growing up with my sister, it was fairly difficult, fairly challenging. My mum was her kind of full-time carer. Often she would have fits or just general difficulties. And for me, that was you know, quite difficult growing up. But I lived in Barking till I was five, and then we moved to Tunbridge Wells. And in Tunbridge Wells, sadly, my sister died, and I was I would have probably called myself a Christian, but the death of my sister really did sort of knock me. It did really make me, it did challenge me. It made me think about the realities of God and this loving God that I'd heard so much about, and it made me question, well, actually, is that true? You know, do I actually believe this? Is this really something I can believe in? You know, and questions such as, how can God allow this to happen? How can God create my sister and allow this to happen? And it really was a challenging time and a difficult time for me personally. But my parents wanted to, about a month after, my parents moved to Ringwood, where we are now, and my parents wanted to go out to Turkey as missionaries, and so they were there. And I remember asking my parents about Christine and what that and why that happened and why God allowed it. And I think I just obviously for them there were tons of questions themselves, and I think they didn't really know why, and so for me that there's I think in that there's an element to which I developed a kind of a passion for those questions, and an amazing moment happened when I sort of, when we arrived in Ringwood, I was just started the Ringwood comp, and I just had a sense of, God, is this true? God, do you really love me? You know, is this true? And I remember chatting to my dad about it, and we prayed, and I said, God, if this is true, if it really is true that you love me, then Lord, I would just love some friends for friends at school. And the next morning, I was walking to school. And I got to the end of my road, and I heard this shout from behind me. And these three lads came up to me and sort of said, "Hey Ben, we'd love you to start walking with us." And what I didn't know is that all three of them went to the Christian Union at my school. All three of them were fairly active in church, and I just thought, "Wow, this can't be a coincidence." That the night I prayed and the morning after, that God really sort of God meets me through these guys. And so from then I think I just grew in confidence. I was fairly active in church, and I've had sort of opportunities to preach and to teach from about 15, and just been so blessed to have those opportunities. I had a chance to go out to Uganda and work with for three weeks to work with the African's Children's Choir, and had some fantastic opportunities just to see different cultures, and I went traveling for a bit as well, and met my wife on an Oak Hall trip. My friend calls it Oak Pool. Some amazing experiences. But one thing that's really God's been put on my heart is a passion for apologetics, a passion for, apologetics means sort of, to answer those difficult questions, apologia, defense. So, and for me, that because that's very much my testimony, I had some very difficult questions growing up that I had to answer myself. And I'm not saying I know them all, I don't know all the answers, but I know the one who does. I know Jesus. And I was in New Zealand living for about 8 months, and I felt God calling me back to the UK. And a few months later, I started at Moorlands Bible College. I went to Bible College because I just wanted to know a little bit more about what I believe personally, and how that was, about my own journey and my own beliefs. And sort of as the years have gone on, I've sort of developed this passion and a bit more understanding of apologetics. And one of my favourite authors is Ravi Zacharias. I love his ministry. I love the way he. And I was privileged to actually meet him. It was a fantastic story. I remember I was on block placement in New Zealand because we were working. We wanted to work out whether God was calling us both over to New Zealand. And after this, I worked at Miriam's home church. Southwest Baptist Church, which is a congregation of about 1,000 people, so a very large very large setting. But afterwards, I took a week out, and Ravi Zacharias was in the country at the same time. So I thought, I can't sort of miss this opportunity. So I went to see him. I went to see the ministry. And got my book signed, which was and a selfie, and I was a bit, to be honest, I was a bit starstruck. I thought, I was trying to think of a really clever question that I should ask him, and the only thing I could think of was how many selfies have you had? Sort of a bit of a anticlimax, but yeah. So really, that's kind of my story, my journey with God. There's been some ups, there's been some downs, but. Yeah, God has always been faithful, and yeah, that's it. So.
Thank you very much. Well, then come and sit down. And Catherine is now going to read God's word to us. So if you've got a Bible with you, let's turn to Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 to 9. It's that little book that follows 1 and 2 Timothy. Great.
Okay, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Thank you. Just pray for Peter before he speaks to us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you've been with us today. Thank you for bringing us all here. We thank you for your word. And sometimes these passages are hard and they challenge us as elders, leaders of the church, and in fact, each one of us. And we just pray that you would help Peter now as he brings your word to us. Fill him with your Holy Spirit that we might learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, just before we come to look at that passage that Catherine has just read to us, we're going to come to the Lord in prayer. So let's do that right now. Let's come to the Lord. And there are things that we can give God thanks for. There are people that we need to remember before him. And we'll be doing that just as we spend this time together. I see each of us who are... So... We're going to look at this passage in Titus, and I want you to just, if you haven't got the opportunity to open this in your Bibles, then please do so. Now, we started to look at the book of Titus just about 2 weeks ago. We did a little bit of an introduction to Titus, but we're going to look at just four verses this morning, or this evening rather. And losing track of where we are in the day. We're in the evening, aren't we? That's when it's dark, and that's right, yeah. So we're going to look at the subject of leadership. Now, some of you, when I say leadership, you're going to think, well, that rules me out. That's not about me. That's for other people. Well, I hope you'll see that this evening, that this is actually incredibly appropriate, what Titus writes. I want to start with the question, why does leadership matter in the local church? Why does leadership matter in the local church? Great leaders inspire. Great leaders unite people together in a common cause. We might think of someone like Winston Churchill, who drew Britain together in an inspired courage and commitment at a time of great crisis. Perhaps you can think of leaders in your life. Maybe you can think of someone you worked for, or maybe you can think of someone in terms of a Christian leader who really impacted upon your life. But, you know, the reality is that there are some Christians who mistrust leadership. It may be that as they look back, they've had a bad experience of leadership. Maybe they experienced a leader who was harsh or unloving or even abusive in a local church. I think generally there is a real mistrust of authority and leadership generally in our Western world. There's confusion also in many Christians' minds about what biblical leadership looks like. When it comes to leadership, many churches have really borrowed business principles and seem to have little regard for what the Bible actually says about the requirements and the responsibilities and the character of church leadership. But biblically shaped leadership is vitally important for us as Christians. Without biblical leadership, churches lose their way. And they become ineffective, and at worst they turn to error and actually do more harm than good. And it's what was happening on the island of Crete where Paul had sent Titus to go and work. Now Paul had gone to Crete, you might remember from when we looked at those early verses, he'd gone to Crete as a missionary and a number of churches had been planted all over the island of Crete. And we saw that Crete is very different today to what it was like then. It had a reputation for telling lies, for immorality. It was a fairly violent place as well. But what had happened was that people had got into leadership in the churches who were doing incredible damage. Problems had arisen because the people who were in leadership of these churches were living inconsistently with the Christian message, and what's worse, they were teaching there was false teaching as well. By living lives that were inconsistent with the gospel and by false and deceptive teaching, these leaders were causing believers to be led astray into lifestyles that were a contradiction to the gospel of grace. You see, this is one of the reasons why leadership is so important in the local church and why each of us should be concerned about the leaders and the leadership of the local church. The letter of Titus paints this picture of leaders characterized by deception and greed and sexual immorality, lining their pockets and living in luxury. Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 16 reveal leaders who are careless about these things. And when leaders are careless about things, it's not long before the church becomes careless about them as well, about integrity and purity. And so that's why the leadership of the local church should be a feature of our prayers. We should be praying about the leadership and praying for the leadership. When Christian leaders turn from the truth of the Bible to human ideas, it does enormous damage to the church family and its reputation and its witness. Maybe some of you have been in churches where leaders have done just that. You've seen the damage that can be done by leaders who behave badly. So Paul sends Titus with this incredibly difficult job, verse 5, of straightening out what was left unfinished. He was straighten out what was crooked. What was crooked? Well, it was these false teachers, wasn't it, that were ruining and destroying, dividing the church. And he was to complete what needed finishing. What needed completing? Well, he was to appoint elders, leaders in the local church who would be able to guide the church in right ways. Men who were grounded in the truth, who lived lives of integrity that reflected the truthful character of God, who would live out that truth in their lives. In verses 6 to 16, Paul is going to contrast two types of leaders, God's men, God's people, and those who are to be silenced, the false teachers. We see that in 10 to 16. We'll look at that next week. And it was a tough task that was facing Titus. How can a church that had lost its way be turned around? Well, how would you turn a church around? How would you turn around a church that's lost its way, where evil has become commonplace in the life of the church? Well, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, Paul says, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And the book of Titus is going to help us to see what this good looks like in our lives and how that good can transform churches, in not just churches but whole cultures. As we look at the qualities required for leaders, please don't think that this is just for those with an official leadership responsibility. We need to recognize that every Christian should be pursuing many of these qualities. As believers, we all influence others. Have you ever thought about that? That people are watching your life. If you're a parent, your children are watching your life. They want to see authentic Christianity lived out in your life. If you're a grandparent, your grandchildren are wanting to see authentic Christianity. When people come into this church, do you ever think about this? The children who are in this church are looking to us collectively for an example of what Christian living looks like. So leadership is really important for all of us. And so I'm going to be applying it, not just to leaders, but to all of us. So who are the leaders that the Lord wants? Who are the leaders that the Lord wants? Well, perhaps we might ask this question: how is leadership meant to function? Now, before we look at the qualities of leadership, I want you to draw your attention to two things that Paul says here in this passage about the pastoral oversight of the church. And the first is this, that he talks about elders. Titus was to appoint elders in every town. And the idea of a one-man ministry is alien to the Bible. The Bible never has this idea of one man leading a church with and everybody else just following that person. It's a team ministry. God gives gifts to his people, and he wants different people to be part of that ministry. So you always, in the Bible, you see elders in plural. You don't ever see a band. Well, you do see a band where one person plays all the instruments, but it's a bit of a joke when you see that. A band is far more effective when people play to their strengths. So a one-man band just does everything rubbish. But really, whereas, you know, a band is meant to where each person plays to their strengths. And so it is when you have a variety of men and women in leadership in a church. And then secondly, the emphasis is on those who lead God's people is not so much on skills, but character. You probably can see that as you look at this passage. As one pastor put it, it's not so much about our to-do list. Sorry, it's not so much about our to-do list as our to-be list. God is far more concerned about what we are than what we do. The phrase, though, that really stands out, and if you're a leader in this church, this is the point when you should be trembling, because the phrase we read here in verses 6 and 7, it comes twice. It must be really important. An elder must be blameless. An elder must be blameless. That is one scary word, but it doesn't mean perfect or faultless. If it did, no one would qualify. The ESV, English Standard Translation puts it, an elder must be above reproach. That means those who lead God's people are to be of unquestionable integrity. And that means that their public reputation is incredibly important. And this is something that couldn't have been said about the leaders in the Cretan churches. But in what areas are they to be above reproach? Well, they're to be above reproach, as it's up there on the screen, in family life. Isn't it interesting that the point that they focus on is that family life? Now, many of us struggle in family life, don't we? It's interesting, the first thing that Paul says we should look at when deciding who's qualified for leadership in the church is what happens in the home. In many ways, the home is the training ground and the testing ground of Christian leaders. So we read, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So we've got that phrase there, the husband of but one wife. It also appears in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2. Now I don't think that phrase means that an elder must be married or remarried after the death of their wife, any more than an elder has to have children to be qualified to be an elder. One translation says that he must be a one-woman man. Paul writes, you see, into a culture where polygamy was normal. It was rife. And there was a careless attitude towards sex and marriage, particularly. Most men, you see, in Crete would have had a wife that they would sleep with for children. He'd also have a slave who worked for him, who he'd also sleep with for recreation. And he wouldn't think twice about calling on prostitutes at the temple. Those who lead in the local church, says Paul, will be different. They must have an unblemished reputation in the area of sex and relationships. Verse 6 goes on. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, Paul's not describing here a home where the kids are perfect. Again, I think if that was the case, then we might as well say forget leadership because we ain't going to have anybody. But he's describing here a father, a dad, who's engaged with his kids, who's leading them well. A man who is able to keep his own house in order and command the respect of his children. What makes us think that someone could manage the family of the local church if they are not managing their own home? And especially some of the church's more unruly members. If a father isn't leading his children to the Lord, who are close to him by his example and by his teaching, what makes us think that he'll be able to lead strangers and sinners to the Lord? That's what Paul's saying. Well, these are really challenging things. And we can apply them not just to elders, we could perhaps apply them to others as well in leadership. But actually, isn't it true that the home is one of the toughest places to live as a Christian? When we go home, We put our guard down, don't we? We're away from the watching eyes of our fellow church members and from the pastor. But the home remains one of the most important training and testing grounds where leaders in the local church are proved suitable. Home is the place where we all show our true colours as believers. Perhaps one of the hardest things for a Christian parent is to see their own children who perhaps once believed, who walk away from the Lord. And sometimes that can happen even when parents have patiently shared the Word of God with their children and have modeled Christ-like behavior. But how do we help our children to follow the Lord? Well, I think the Bible says that we need to have Christian character in the home. Our children need to see that if we're careless. Now, can I just say this? Some of you I'm talking to here don't have a family, or maybe your family has really been a bit of a mess, or maybe you're single. But remember that our lives are influential upon children who are also in the church family. Remember that as we talk about these things. But you see, our children, if they see that we're careless about our commitment to the Lord and to meeting with God's people, then they too will be careless about those things. If they don't see us prioritizing on reading God's word and spending time in prayer, they will see that. I remember I had the joy of being able to spend time with Ben and Miriam, and I remember Ben, one of the things he said to me was that how the impact of his father praying and how that really impacted on his life. I've talked to others who've said similar things. But do our children see us pursuing the Lord? Do they see us pursuing the same things that their non-Christian friends' parents are doing? Do they see us living for Christ? Do they see us behaving one way in church and a different way in the home? Sorry. As Christian parents, Catherine and I wish we could say that we've regularly read the Bible with our children. But if I'm honest, although we've given them Bible notes and good books, we've often struggled to read the Bible consistently with our children together. But what we have sought to do is to expose our kids to Christian all-out living for Christ. We've prayed with them. We've always sought to expose our children to churches filled with those who love Christ. We've tried to take them on Christian camps where they're exposed to keen Christians living out for the Lord Jesus. However imperfectly, we've tried to let them see what putting Christ and his kingdom first looks like in our lives. We've tried to let them taste something of the joy of following Christ and that putting him first is for us. We've wanted them to see that to follow Christ is the best thing in all the world. And then we've just had to entrust them to the Lord's hands. And then secondly, we see that that the leader is to be above reproach in character and conduct. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, and who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And did you notice how Paul uses 5 negatives and 6 positives to help us understand what this blamelessness looks like in our lives? But at the heart of all of them is this main thought that an elder must be self-controlled or disciplined. In other words, his passions must be under control. He's the master of himself. It's vital that those chosen for leadership in the local church are those in whom the Spirit is at work and his fruit is beginning to grow in their lives. Not perfectly, but it's growing. But once again, it's to be true of all of us, isn't it? Well, let's look more closely. First of all, those 5 negatives in verse 7. The negatives relate to 5 areas of strong temptation that particularly leaders face. pride, temper, drink, power, and money. These are all areas in which leaders can sometimes try to get their own way or use it to pander to their own self-image. And self-control is needed in all of them. Leaders are not to be addicted to much wine. It doesn't say they don't drink, but they're not to be controlled by it. And today, the application, we could apply it not just to drink, but to any substance that we might put into our bodies that would bring us, take away self-control. The leader the Lord looks for isn't feeding things into their body that will be unhelpful. Someone who can manage themselves, because if they can't manage themselves, how do they manage the people of God? And then not overbearing. What does that mean? Well, overbearing. Maybe you've had the experience of working under a leadership that is bullying to get their own way. And it's horrible, isn't it? But such arrogance has no part to play in leaders that the Lord uses. He uses men and women who are humble, who don't lord it over others, who don't have anger simmering under the surface, ready to explode. Have you ever been with a leader like that, who's kind of, you know, you can feel that you just have to light the blue touch paper and it would just be fireworks? But leaders who are quick-tempered can do terrific damage to the reputation of God's work. No, we need to be like Jesus, who patiently dealt with broken and hurting people. God's people, God's leaders need to be different from the world's leaders. Leaders in business and politics are often addicted to money, or power, or sex. But Jesus says those who serve him serve not by force, not by aggression, but in humble service. These leaders in Crete, verse 11, it seems that were driven by money and status and power. But Jesus said, whoever wants to be great among you should be like a servant, like Jesus. So are these qualities just for leaders? Well, there are certainly areas in which a leader needs to be, we would look at a leader's life, but who would argue that pride and temper and drink and power and money aren't sins that all of us need to flee from? These are sins that can so easily impact on our lives and the lives of others, and they affect our effectiveness as Christians. And they're all areas, aren't they, that the Holy Spirit wants to bring under control in our lives as we seek to put our sins to death by the Lord's grace. But it's wonderful, isn't it, how Paul, he lays before us these negatives, but he's got a lot more to say about the positives. So what about the positives that that are brought before us here? Well, look at, they're in verses 8 and 9. We've heard about the vices, but let's look at the virtues now. The leaders the Lord wants are not just people shaped by what they don't do, but by what they do. And these qualities are really challenging for all of us, especially for those called to leadership. But I want you to notice how in Jesus these qualities are modeled so perfectly. And the first thing we read is this: they're hospitable. That doesn't mean they're always going to hospital. That's a bit different to that one. Hospitable, it means they have a ministry mindset, an outward focus. They love strangers. They care about people. They see their world is not closed in. They look outwardly to the people around them. They care about people, not just those who are like them. They reach out, not just people who make them feel comfortable, but those who are broken and hurting. Are you someone who sees just your own little world, or do you look outwardly to the needs of the people around you? Do you love and care for people like Jesus? Those inside the church, but are those outside as well? It's this quality that should mark especially Christian leadership, but every believer should be cultivating a heart for people. And then someone who is good. Now, when we talk about good, it's normally one of those kind of slightly weak words. If we can't think of anything else, we say, oh, it was good. You know, like, it means like a bit pathetic, really, actually. But no, good here, what does it mean? It means someone. It doesn't mean someone who likes nice things like pretty flowers and good food. No, it means here's a person who loves what is good, who actively flees from what is evil and destructive to pursue what is wholesome and lovely, things that please the Lord. You know, today, we've been chatting about this over this weekend, but do you know, it's so easy to watch hour after hour of television, of Netflix, and I think increasingly these things are becoming darker and darker. And the danger is that these things can destroy our souls. We think that we can feed on violence and sexually explicit things and it won't affect us, but it does. The reality is that we become what we feed upon. And here, someone who loves what is good is someone who rejoices in what is good and pure and lovely, who loves the good things that God is doing in the lives of others, who celebrates every step of faith, who rejoices in the growth and grace in the people of God. Are you someone who loves what is good? And then right in the middle is that self-control again. The leader the Lord looks for needs to be someone who has a disciplined lifestyle. So Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talks about disciplining his body to bring it under control. Self-control isn't a lack of emotion. It's not an unwillingness to speak with passion and conviction, but it has everything to do with our reactions to others and what we do with our passions and desires. And then, what does it say? The next word is upright. In their dealings with people, here's a person who behaves with integrity and truthfulness in private and public, whether they're being watched or whether they're not being watched. This is a person who fears God more than people, who does right even when it's difficult. And then holiness. Well, if uprightness is about how we deal with other people, with people, holiness is about how we relate to God. Those who are called to be leaders among God's people are those who are pursuing God. They aren't just able to organize well and to put into place programs and plans. They are people who reverence God and love Him with all their heart and soul. They're people who make knowing God and living for Him as their priority. And then sixthly, they're disciplined. You might think of an athlete who subjects themselves to a strict training schedule, which is essential to reach the top of their game. This is someone who has mastery over their life. They're not pulled this way and that. Discipline isn't about being, you know, one day you're going that way, and then the next day you're going that way. One day you're believing this, and then you're believing that. No, it's someone who makes those hard choices to follow God's word, whose emotions are under control. And why are these qualities so important in leaders and in each of us? It's because when we live like this, it makes a difference. Life like this reflects Jesus. The Lord Jesus is so attractive, isn't He? So beautiful, so, you know, he's a man's man, but he's also, he's someone who anybody would want to follow. And when we live like this, we encourage emulation. We inspire those who look to us for example and leadership. They inspire spiritual growth in others. And then finally, leaders need to know and to hold firm to the Bible, verse 9. Paul says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And so Paul moves on from the person's home and talking about their character and conduct to how well they know the truth. Do you know the Bible? Are you a Bible man? Are you a Bible woman? Are you making it a priority to know the Word of God? Paul is moving, you see, from what goes on in inside to this, the Word of God, the trustworthy Word of God, the God who never lies, verse 2. Next week we'll look at what makes a false leader, a false teacher. But the big problem with the leaders on Crete was they'd abandoned the Bible. They'd stopped talking about the Bible and they'd become empty talkers and deceivers. And so leaders in the church are to be men and women who hold firmly to God's truth, never letting it go. Only then will churches grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. It's the primary way that the overseer or the pastor cares for the flock, by teaching them the word of God. That's why the overseer is God's steward. Verse 7, dispensing good food to the people of God, the household of God. Or to use another biblical picture, they're the shepherd who leads the flock to healthy pasture. The primary role of a pastor is to teach truth and refute error. And only sound doctrine will encourage and build up God's people. Every time we hear the word of God preached, we are hearing the word, the voice of God. Do we believe that? The one who spoke and brought the universe into existence, who thundered from Mount Sinai, whose words healed the sick, speaks to us today. And so as we read the Bible, as we hear it proclaimed, we don't merely learn information about God. We hear his voice, we encounter the living God, we enter his presence. And that's why it is crucial that the word of God is taught clearly and faithfully. And as we train guys to preach, one of the priorities we have is to teach them to preach faithfully. Worship and fellowship, worship in song and fellowship are important, but Bible teaching is what makes a church, keeps a church. It must be at the center. It's the Bible that sets the agenda, not our ideas. The role of the pastor is to allow the Bible to speak. That's why I'm so glad that when many of you come up to pray for those of us who are preaching, you say, let the pastor kind of go invisible and hear the word of God. See, someone put it like this: in the midst of our feverish activity to restore the church once again to her former position of influence and respect, all sorts of programs and slogans have appeared, but regardless of what new directives and emphases are periodically offered, what is needed above everything else to make the church more viable, authentic, and effective is a new declaration of the scripture with a new purpose and passion and power. This, we believe, is most important if the work of God is to be accomplished in the local church. So here's four things. Biblical leaders must prioritize on the Bible, because the Bible is God's breathed out word. Believers through the Bible are made complete and equipped for every good work. We must prioritize on the Bible because the Bible is God's authoritative word. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. The Bible is sufficient to accomplish God's purposes. A congregation that doesn't know the word of God can't worship in spirit and in truth. And it's through the Bible that we make disciples. It's through the Bible that we fulfill the Great Commission, as that word is put into practice. So these are challenging words. If you're a leader, tough stuff. This is really challenging, isn't it? So pray for the leaders in this church. Pray for that calling. Pray that God would raise up more leaders with these kind of qualities. Let's pray that we might have the Lord's help and the equipping of his Spirit. But as we said earlier, let's pray that each of us might be children and young people and men and women who are pursuing these qualities in our homes and in our lives and in our characters. And let's make knowing the Word of God our priority. Brothers and sisters, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for gospel-centered, biblically rooted, Christ-following leaders. We thank you for those that have impacted on our lives. But Lord, we pray that the leaders here at Prettygate would be such men and women. Father, we pray that these qualities would be built increasingly into each of our lives. That we, those who look to us for leadership, those who follow our example, might follow a good example. That we might be Christ-like, Christ-dependent. For Lord, not we can't be like this. We can't live like this without the work of your Spirit growing his fruit in our lives. So Lord, we pray, give us the leadership that we need. Shape our existing leaders. And Lord, we pray, raise up more leaders that we might be a church that is pursuing your agenda and impacting on our community for good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think having been really searched and challenged by this, let's sing a song that takes us to the cross. Thank you for the cross, Lord.